To begin, let's read from Isaiah chapter 53 this evening. Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. This is that famous passage about God's suffering servant. It's a prophecy about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, a prophecy that was given some 700 years before his actual birth. It's one of those prophecies that talks about what Jesus will do on behalf of his people, how Jesus will come as our representative and accomplish salvation for us. Isaiah 53 and verses 10 through 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. God's word. Last week we began looking at how God has responded to sin and the breaking of the covenant of works. For those of you who haven't been here, we noticed in our first lesson that God has always dealt with people on the basis of covenants. Then we looked at the covenant that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden, which we called the covenant of works. Adam was told that if he kept this covenant, he and all of his posterity would be blessed. They would have life. They would walk in fellowship with God. They would enjoy the fruits of the garden. But Adam was told that if he broke this covenant, not only would he and Eve suffer death, but also their posterity with them. They were acting as representatives of the whole human race. And we saw how, of course, they broke the covenant by eating of the forbidden fruit. And not only did Adam and Eve become subject to sin and misery and to death, but as we looked in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Genesis, that sin was passed on through the generations, and the world became increasingly more wicked until God sent the flood to begin a kind of second route to humanity. But even in this judgment, God was already announcing grace and mercy. As early as Genesis 3:15, God announced that he was going to send a Savior. Eve believed that promise. When she had a son, she thought this was the seed of the woman that was going to deliver her from her death. She was wrong, of course, but God did maintain a line of those who believed his promises, who looked forward to the coming of the Christ. And things went on fairly well for a number of generations until we read in chapter 6 of Genesis that the sons of God began to intermarry with the ungodly seed, and the church that God was maintaining on earth became corrupted and polluted, and so God sent the flood. But in the background, God was already working a bigger purpose. And this is where we were last week. We saw that there are passages in the Old and New Testaments that teach us that even before God made the world, he was already working to bring about a salvation for sinners. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit created this covenant of redemption, this pact among themselves by which they would bring about salvation of people. God the Father planned that redemption, we saw. God the Son accomplished that redemption. And God the Holy Spirit has been sent into the world to apply that redemption. This is the eternal phase of what we call the covenant of grace. And it's all the stuff that took place even before the world was made. Even before Adam and Eve sinned, God had already determined that he was going to send a Savior to redeem sinners. Now we're going to look at how the covenant of grace unfolds in history. And to understand that, we have to make sure that we understand first some rather basic concepts. And these are the concepts that you have on your handout tonight. We're going to look at three questions very quickly, and then we're going to move into our study of Ephesians chapter 2. The first question is, who are the parties in the covenant of grace? Covenants are always made by God with someone, with an agent or recipient of that covenant. And in the covenant of grace, the covenant by which God is going to undo the broken covenant of works, the covenant by which he's going to save sinners, the parties are God in the person of the Father and Jesus Christ as the representative of his people, or Jesus Christ as the second Adam. You remember that we saw how Paul talks about Jesus as a second Adam, a second representative who's going to come and represent the human race. So in the covenant of grace, there is this agreement between God the Father and God the Son. And we looked at John 17:2 last week, where Jesus prays to the Father and says, you know, I've come to glorify you and to save the people that you gave me. And I have come to accomplish the mission that you assigned me. And I have done my work faithfully. I have represented them by my obedience. Now I'm going to represent them by my death. And I am going to bring every one of them to salvation. There's one exception, Jesus notes, and that's Judas Iscariot, the promised son of destruction. But everybody else, Jesus says, I will bring to eternal life. That's my mission, and that's what I'm going to do. So this is the covenant of grace, the covenant by which God the Father and Jesus Christ as the representative of his people agree that they will bring salvation. Now, sometimes we hear people say that the covenant of grace is between God and all human beings, or between God and sinners. And you have to be very careful with that kind of language, especially when you're talking with unbelievers. We put a little syllogism in your handout that helps you to explain why this is the problem. You remember that Jesus was given the name Jesus at his birth because he was going to do what? You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Right? The very clear name that Jesus came to save whom? He came to save his people. Now the question is, who are those people? And in the little syllogism you've got printed in the handout, it gives to... Everybody knows what a syllogism is? Everybody remembers that from 5th grade, 6th grade, 13th grade, 14th grade? Okay, somewhere along there. All right. A syllogism is a logical test. This is where you find out if something's logical or not. And in a syllogism, you have two premises. You have a broad premise, and then you have generally a second premise that's more restricted. And if the first two premises are true, then the conclusion you can draw from those premises has to be true as well. All right? So, example. All people are human. Joe is a person. Therefore, Joe is human. Right? Do you see how that works? You got the broad premise, then the specific, narrower premise, and then the conclusion. Now, if one of the premises isn't true, then the conclusion isn't necessarily true. So both premises have to be true. So if the first premise is that all dogs are brown, and Fido is a dog, then the conclusion has to be that Fido is brown. But Fido doesn't have to be brown if the first premise, all dogs are brown, is wrong. Right? Because all dogs aren't brown. So you've got to make sure that the premises are true before you can make sure that the conclusion is true. Right? So here are the premises. Number one, God made a covenant with the human race to save that race from sin. This is if you believe that Jesus is, if God made a covenant with all people to save sinners. Okay. If the first premise is that God made a covenant with the human race to save that race from sin, and the second premise is that Jesus Christ saved the human race by his life, death, and resurrection, what's the conclusion? Everybody's got to be saved. And isn't that logical? If God made a covenant to save the whole human race from sin, and Jesus accomplished that salvation by his life, death, and resurrection, then the inevitable result is universalism. The inevitable result is that everybody's going to be saved. So if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to say for every human sin, let's put it that way, that Jesus Christ died for every human being's sin, then who has to be saved? Every human being. Because Jesus has already atoned for their sin. He's already paid for it. You got double jeopardy attached if Jesus died for everybody's sin, made full atonement for those sins, and then somebody isn't saved. So you think about it logically, and you have to ask the question, is there something wrong with the premises? And usually somebody's going to come along and say, well, yeah, I've got a problem with that, because Jesus didn't really die for every sin. He died for every sin except the sin of unbelief. He died for every sin except the sin of rejecting him. Well, let's say that Jesus did die for every sin except for the sin of rejection. Who's going to end up in heaven then? Did you ever reject Jesus? Have you ever been an unbeliever? And if Jesus didn't die for rejection and unbelief, then who then will ever enter the kingdom of God? Because we're all, at one point, unbelievers. So, if Jesus died for every sin, then everybody has to be saved. If Jesus died for every sin except unbelief, then nobody's going to be saved. So the question then is, for whom did Jesus come? When Matthew says, Jesus came into the world to save his people from their sins. And who was Jesus talking about when he said, Father, I have come to save all those whom you have given me, and I will save them all except the one promised son of perdition, Judas Iscariot, so that Scripture might be fulfilled. So, what we're trying to do is we're trying to make sure that we think biblically through and through, and not just accept answers that maybe we've heard and never pondered before. The question is far more difficult than that. Who are these people that Jesus is going to represent? Who are these people that are going to be saved by Jesus? Because the Bible is very clear. Jesus did not come into the world to make salvation possible for everyone, but it tells us that Jesus came into the world to secure and accomplish salvation for his own. He will give eternal life to all that you have given him, Jesus prayed in John 17. And he will save his people from their sin, Matthew 1:21. All right, so the parties are God the Father and Jesus as the representative of his people. We still haven't defined who his people are yet, but it's those who are his. in covenant. Right? Now, what was the objective of the covenant of grace? Why did the Father and the Son make this covenant? And the objective, the goal, the purpose is to bring eternal life to a people who had forfeited that life through sin. You remember God had promised eternal life to Adam and Eve if they had kept the covenant, but they broke the covenant of works and entered into death and all their posterity with them. So now everybody who is born into the world as the descendants of Adam and Eve are born as sinners. We've talked about how people come into this world with this bent for sinning, this inclination for sinning. No one has to teach little babies how to sin. They come in as experts. There are no amateur sinners in Presbyterian churches. The rest of you will have to vouch for yourself. But we have nothing but card-carrying, grade A, extra-large professional sinners around here. They've been good at it from the day they were born. We know all about how to sin. Nobody has to give us lessons in how to sin, because we inherited that nature from our first parents, Adam and Eve. But Jesus has come into the world not just to forgive us for sin, but also to deliver us from the power and dominion of sin. He has come into the world to make us to be new creatures in Him, where old things pass away and new things come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. He has saved us by grace through faith, and we are now His workmanship or His masterpiece, so that we can walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. That's the end of the Ephesians 2 passage. We're going to look at it in a little bit. But the point is that God has saved for Himself a people through Christ who will not only be forgiven of their sins, but who will learn to walk with God in fellowship and who will learn to trust Him and to obey Him. Not perfectly in this world, of course. We won't be perfect in those things until we reach heaven or the new heavens and the new earth. But Jesus has come into the world to undo the sin and death accomplished by Adam. Right? So when we looked at the covenant of redemption last week, we saw that before the world was ever made, God the Father, again, did what? He planned your salvation. Jesus Christ came into the world to do what? To purchase your salvation. And God sent the Holy Spirit into the world to do what? To apply your salvation. That's the three basic things. That's that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are doing for you to be a Christian. God the Father planned it. God the Son purchased it by His life, death, and resurrection. God the Holy Spirit applies it by giving you a new heart, the born-again experience, and by guiding you and teaching you and encouraging you and sanctifying you and helping you day after day. All right. Now, those are the basic ideas. Let's see how they work out. If you'll turn to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. There are a lot of unfamiliar passages in the Bible to us, but this is one of those passages that I imagine every believer has kind of gravitated to at some point or another. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All right. A couple of comments, and then we're going to let you teach the passage to us tonight. You're going to become the teachers, and I'm going to become the student. Role reversal. All right. This is a letter, an epistle, from the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus, to the Ephesian Christians. This is one of the churches that Paul founded on his missionary tours. It's a church where Paul has very dear friends. We know that. It's a church that consists of some Jewish believers. Remember, Paul was a Jew. But also a great number of Gentile believers, people who had grown up in paganism and idolatry, but were now Christ's people. They were Christian people. And it's important to remember that as we work our way through, because Paul's going to change pronouns on us in the midstream here, and we need to make sure that we understand what the change of pronouns is about. But Paul is writing to Christians. He is writing in verse 1 of chapter 1 to the saints who are in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Not to the whole world. He's writing to believers. All right? And so when Paul begins chapter 2 and says, you, it's plural, by the way, not singular. This is one of those places where I always say every good Bible translator should have been born in Mississippi. Because if we had Bibles translated by folks like us, they would have said, and y'all were dead in trespasses and sins. Who's the y'all here? Who's the you? The Ephesian believers, Jewish and Gentiles who had believers who were in this church at Ephesus. You! The congregation, Paul says, those of you to whom I'm writing here, all the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, let me tell you about you, about y'all. You were, when it says were, it means it's no longer true, right? Right? You were dead in trespasses and sins. All of you who are believers in Christ, there's a time when you weren't like you are now. There was a time when you were something else. And let me tell you what you were. You were, what's the word? Dead in trespasses and sins. It's clear, not physically dead. They had heartbeats. They had brain waves. If you'd done EEG and EKG in first century Ephesus, all of them would have been physically alive and alert. But they were spiritually dead. Isn't that what Paul means here? You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead in your previous state when you lived in sin and you were dominated by sin and you were overwhelmed by sin. In case you don't really understand what it means, Paul explains it for you. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you all once walked. And how were you walking? You were following the course of this world, Paul says. You were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Okay? So when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, what were you doing? You were walking in, give me some words to describe it. I'm sorry. Darkness. Worldliness. disobedience, the powers of the flesh, all these things, that's what you were, Paul says, before you came to know Christ. You were spiritually dead, and people who are spiritually dead live under the dominion and the influence of sin. They may not even realize that it's sin, but they're just going along with what the world does. There's no struggle with the world because they're part of the world. They don't suffer great conflicts of conscience because, well, that's what everybody does it. They weren't trying to live for God because, well, nobody was living for God. They were dead to God. Paul doesn't say they were just spiritually sick. He doesn't tell them that they were falling off the gospel ship and they were hollering for a life preserver and for somebody to come up. He says, no, they were dead. They were completely cut off from any sense of serving God or knowing God. They were dead in their sins and trespasses. They walked in worldliness. They walked following the desires of the prince of this world. They were disobedient. And there are still people out there who are sons of disobedience, Paul says. Even now there are those who the same spirit is at work in the unbelievers, the sons of disobedience. And then when we come to verse 3, Paul says, among those sons of disobedience, notice the change of pronouns here, not y'all, but what? We. Who's the we? Paul says, even those of us who are apostles, even those of us who've been believers for a while, even those who grew up around the Jewish things, even we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature the children of wrath. God's wrath, like the rest of mankind. So what do we learn from this? Paul describes himself as once having been dead in trespasses and sins and a son of disobedience. He declares that all the Ephesian Christians were once unbelievers, dead in trespasses and sins, and walking in the ways of the world. There was a time when all of us were unredeemed, unregenerate, unbelieving, and dead to God. That's the human condition. If you think that human beings in this world or walking a fence line trying to decide whether they're going to fall on God's side or on the devil's side, or if you think that all human beings are struggling with a little angel sitting on one shoulder and a little devil sitting on the other shoulder, whispering in their ears, trying to decide which you're going to become, you haven't read Paul. Because Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, tells us that we've all fallen to the wrong side. We were all, as the heirs of Adam and Eve's sin, the children of wrath and the sons of disobedience, and we were all spiritually dead at one time. And those who reject Christ are still spiritually dead. There's no world of good folks out there and bad folks that God gets to separate and pick. These are good enough, I'll take these and I'll leave all the rotten apples for the devil. The whole world's full of rotten apples. That's what sin does. Yesterday I was reading a little essay and the opening sentence just grabbed my attention. It said, make no mistake about it. Your sins are determined to kill you. That's what your sins want to do. They're going to try to seduce you and entice you into thinking, well, if you tell this little lie, you'll get off for this. Or, you know, if you procrastinate a little bit longer, it'll be okay and it'll all work out. And your sins keep trying to tell you that they're your friend and that they're going to make you a better person and that the world's going to like you better and so forth. But the bottom line is that sin has nothing in mind but your destruction. It wants to ruin any fellowship with God. It wants to destroy your relationships. It wants to destroy your marriage. It wants to destroy your relationship with your children. It wants to destroy the relationships you have at work. Sin is cunning, but it is also destructive. It desires nothing less than your death. It wants to kill you. And that's the point that Paul wants us to understand, is the whole world is under the dominion and power of sin, and it is dead to God. It is dead to God's claims of love and forgiveness. The world does not understand God. The world does not want to know God. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the world doesn't even have a desire to want to know God, because sin has already tricked us into believing that the ways of the world are good and right. You watch the evening news and you hear those people who are making fun of Christians who stand up for their faith or in some situation, and they would make you believe that everybody who believes in God is an idiot. And everybody who wants to do God's things is foolish. There's no world out there that is clamoring to know God. There is no world out there that just seeks with all of its heart to be reconciled to God. That's not the world we live in. The world in which we live is hostile to God, as 1 Corinthians tells us. It is at enmity with God, as Genesis 3:15 tells us. The world that we keep trying to appeal to, and we keep saying, we'll change the way we do the gospel. We'll change the way we have church. We'll change everything to make it more likable to you. Well, the bottom line is the church isn't going to like Jesus no matter what you do, because the world is dead in trespasses and sins. It's full of sons of disobedience. It's full of children of wrath. And we understand that because, like Paul, we can say we were once like that ourselves. There was a time when we really didn't care what God thought. What made the difference? Well, our answer would typically be, I saw the light. Or, well, I believed in Jesus. Or, I walked the aisle. Or, I made a decision. But look at how Paul explains it. Verse 4. But God... Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher, used to say that those were the two most important words in all the Bible. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We'll stop there for now. We were dead, Paul says, just like everybody else, like the rest of mankind, but something changed. And the something that changed wasn't us. The something that changed was God. God did something. And if you notice, all that grammar you learned back in school that you thought you were never going to need to know, that teacher kept drilling over and over again, you kept saying, why in the world do I have to learn about subject-verb agreements and objects and predicates and all those kind of things? Here's the reason you needed to know it. God, who is rich in mercy, and who... because of the great love with which we loved Him. Is that what it says? No. What does it say? Because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, God, who is rich in mercy and who loved us with great love, He did what? He made us alive together with Christ. We were dead. God made us alive. He imparted to us a new life, a new birth. Who did it? God did. Why did He do it? Because He's merciful and because He's loved us with great love. even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. God came into the picture. He's the one who took the initiative. He's the one who came to work here. And He made us alive together with Christ. And He raised us up with Him. And He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He gave us new life. He raised us up. He resurrected us spiritually. And He seated us in the heavenly places. All right, back to English class. See, you just can't get away from English teachers. They're with you forever. All right, who's the subject? God. Who's the object? We are believers. We were saved. Not we saved ourselves. We were saved because God made us alive. God raised us up. God seated us. And we're just the recipients of God's gracious and powerful working. And that's why Paul emphasizes the fact that it is by grace that we were saved. We were saved because God, in His unmerited favor and His glorious power, reached down and made us alive. He gave us a new birth. How many of you picked the day in which you were born? Anybody get a vote? Did any of you get to pick your parents? Any of you get a vote on which country you were going to be born into? Did any of you get a say as to whether you were going to be born into a stable household or a dysfunctional household, or whether it was going to be a house that spoke English or some other language? How many of you got to choose whether you were going to be born in a house that would give you a kind of instant privilege and status, or one of those other kinds of families? We didn't get that vote. We were just brought into these things, weren't we? We were the recipients of others' actions in being born. Paul emphasizes the same kinds of things here in terms of the new birth or the spiritual birth. He tells us that God made us alive. He's the one who raised us up. And He's the one who seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that you will understand that if you are a believer like me, Paul says, it's because God, in His mercy and in His wonderful love and by His grace — Paul uses all three terms there so we'll get the idea — God did these things so that you would be His workmanship. That's the way that English Standard Version puts it in verse 10. We are His workmanship. You could translate it, I suppose, as we are His masterpiece. We are the objects of God's great and glorious working. We are Christians because of what God did. That's the point Paul wants us to understand. If you're a believer, you are a believer because of what God has done for you. Back in chapter 1, He's already talked about how before the foundations of the world, He chose you in Christ, that you should be holy and blameless before Him. In chapter 1, He talked about how God the Father in love predestined you to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto Himself, that you might be to the praise of His glorious grace. God, before the world was ever made, had already determined that He was going to save you. The Father planned your redemption. And then He talked in chapter 1 about how Jesus Christ came into the world to accomplish that redemption, in verses 7 through 12. And then in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, He tells us how the Holy Spirit came and applied that redemption. And just in case we're a little dense and slow, He tells us again in chapter 2 that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, and because of that great love with which He loved us, by grace He made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us in the heavenly places in Him. Why? Verse 7. So that He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We mentioned that Paul's mentioned God's mercy, in verse 4. He's mentioned God's great love with which He loved us in verse 4. He's already mentioned how we've been saved by grace in verse 5. And God has set up this whole process of salvation so that He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace. Grace that we can't possibly count. We might sing, "Count your many blessings, name them one by one." But I guess people still sing that, don't they? But we might sing that, but the fact is we can't possibly count all the blessings that God has given to us. They're immeasurable riches of His grace that He has shown, and here's another word, in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And if we're still a little bit dense and we still haven't gotten the idea, Paul comes back to the word grace again in verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And we say, ah, there's something we did. We had faith. That's what set us apart from the sons of disobedience and the children of wrath. We had faith. Well, not so fast. Because what does the rest of the verse tell you? "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing." Even the faith is not your work. It is the, what? Gift of God. Even the faith comes from God. God made you alive. God raised you up. God seated you. God has shown great grace to you. God even gave you faith. We say, why? Why in the world would God do that? Because He wants you to understand that salvation is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I suppose of all the unbecoming things that we can see Christians do here and there, and sometimes we're pretty good at being unbecoming, aren't we? But I suppose of all the unbecoming things that we ever see Christians do, nothing is worse than an arrogant and proud Christian who says, like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, "God, I thank Thee that I'm not like other men. I'm glad I believe in You, Lord. I'm glad that I trust in You. I'm glad I'm not like all those other unbelievers out there, all those people who are still sons of disobedience and children of wrath. And Lord, I am so glad that I saw the light, and I'm so glad that I know the truth, and I'm so glad that I did this and I did that." And the reason that kind of talk is unbecoming is because Paul tells us very plainly that the only appropriate posture for the Christian is to say, "Thank You, Lord, that You are rich in mercy, that You have great love with which You have loved me even when I was dead in trespasses and sins. Thank You that You made me alive together with Christ, and You raised me up with Him, and You seated me in the heavenly places in Him. Thank You, Lord, that I am the product of Your workmanship, because all the praise and glory is Yours and Yours alone." God is quoted by Isaiah as saying, "I am the Lord, that's My name, and I will never share My glory with another." We say, well, that sounds pretty arrogant. That's not arrogant if you're the one living in true God and everyone who steals your glory is stealing something which is rightfully attributed to You as the Creator of all things and the Sustainer of all things and the Redeemer of Your people. And if we give that glory to Molech or to Baal or some other Old Testament God, then we become idolaters. And we're quick to point the finger and say, that's wrong. But what God is telling us in Isaiah 42:8 is that we can be idolaters too if we steal God's glory. And if we try to share the credit for our salvation. Even in the Lord's Prayer, what does Jesus teach us? We are to seek God's name, that it would be glorified, God's kingdom, that it would be advanced. And we are to pray for the forgiveness of our sins, and we're to pray for God to give us our daily needs because no one else can give them to us. But the bottom line is we understand as Christians that thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The purpose of the Christian life is to bring us back, to a large extent, into the same kind of relationship that Adam and Eve had with God in the garden, where they knew that everything was God's gift, everything was part of God's goodness, everything was a gift of grace and kindness, everything was a testimony to God's love, and God was to be worshipped and honored and glorified in everything they did. That was eternal life. That was fellowshipping with God and living in glorious, loving obedience to Him. And the Christian life is a kind of new life in through Christ for the children of God, where we give Him honor and praise and glory. It's not a place for us to talk about how strong our faith is or how great our prayer life is or how we believed even when no one else did. The Christian testimony is, I live because God loved me and sent His Son to die for me and redeemed me from my sins. Even when I was dead in trespasses and sins, it was the mercy of God that He came, awakened me, and made me His workmanship, made me His masterpiece. And not just so that I could be forgiven of my sins, but we were created in Christ Jesus, verse 10, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right? We were made alive in Christ so that we could do what? Good works. So that we could learn how to be obedient. So that we wouldn't be among those sons of disobedience anymore. Jesus came to forgive us, but also to change us. He came to take us from being children of this world and to make us children of God. But even the good works, we can't take any credit for those because Paul says what? They're the good works that God did what? He prepared beforehand. Even the good works God prepared in advance for us to do. That too is God's recreation. That's God's resurrection power. And a lot of times we read this and we say, okay, I got that point. I'm saved because of what God did, not because of what I have done. But I don't get this part about how I am raised up with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I've never been to any heavenly places. And I certainly don't feel like I'm raised up, resurrected from the dead. What's Paul talking about here? And he's talking about the covenant of grace. He's talking about Jesus as your representative. Where is Jesus now? He is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's been given the name that is above every other name. He is praying for us, the book of Hebrews tells us, as our great high priest from the heavenly sanctuary. He has already been declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. He has ascended in glory, and He has all authority in heaven and on earth. You remember all those kind of verses? They're the verses we tend to read around Easter time every year. And we talk about the great triumph of Jesus and His glorious ascension. But what Paul is telling you here is that in Jesus' resurrection and ascension and His session, that's the word for seated, His being seated in the heavenly places, that when Jesus went to those places, it's as good as if you went there with Him, because He went there as your representative. And if Jesus is there as your representative, you can be absolutely sure that you're going to be there with him. One reason is because Jesus said so. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself that... What's the rest of the verse? Anybody know? Where I am, there you may be also. And so Jesus says, I'm going to the Father, but I'm going there on your behalf. That's part of my redeeming work. I'm going there as your representative. And if the Father receives me into glory, you can be assured that you're going to glory as well. When you come to 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, he says, oh, it's a great and glorious resurrection. Jesus has passed into heaven. He's incorruptible and those kinds of things. But Paul also tells us there that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of a greater harvest yet to come. Now, this is the place where I ought to sit down and let the rest of you teach the lesson. Because you all know, as gardening folks, what it's like when that first tomato turns ripe on the vine. And you have been waiting since last year to get that first vine-ripened tomato. And it looks so good. And you know it's going to be so delicious. And you can't wait to pick it and eat it right then and there. But part of the joy of that first tomato is not just the taste of the tomato. It's the fact that when you look on the vines, what else do you see? Other tomatoes coming along right behind it. They're just a little bit lingering a bit behind this initial tomato. But you know that the first tomato means you've got a whole harvest of tomatoes to come. And Paul says Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of the bigger harvest. His resurrection is like the first tomato that promises all the other tomatoes that are got to come. And all the other tomatoes are you and me and every other believer in Christ. Because at the end of the age, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to open the graves and he's going to resurrect the bodies of all those who are dead in Christ. And they're going to be rejoined with souls that are already made perfect and in heaven with Jesus now. And he's going to bring us into the heavenly places with him. And we're going to be seated with him in glory. And we're going to get crowns. And we're going to be dressed in his righteousness. And we're going to share in his victory. And we're going to enjoy the spoils of his kingdom. And we're going to be kings and princes with him. And we know it's true because Jesus is already there. Everybody watches the stories about the refugees. And everybody on the news media wants you to get their version of how the refugee story works out politically. I'm not interested in it politically. But I am interested in it tonight from the interviews that you'll sometimes see with the children. Especially those who say, you know, Daddy left long ago to go to America or to Germany or wherever. And he's been working to bring us to be with him. And he's made passage for us. He's bought tickets and made all the arrangements to get us through Southern Europe and all the way up into some place wherever is going to be our haven, our place of refuge. And sometimes the reporter will ask a question like, well, do you think he's really going to be there? Or do you think it's really going to work out? And the thing is, well, yes, he's my daddy. That's what he went for. He went there to save us. He went there to make a place for us. And we're going to be with him. Now, in human political situations and families, those things work out sometimes and sometimes they don't. But in divine covenants, they always work out because God cannot break his word. And he is omnipotent, immutable, and he has veracity. And what he says he's going to do and what he says he will accomplish because he has the power to do it. And he never changes his nature and he never changes his mind. And so when Jesus goes and says, I'm going to prepare a place for you and I will come and take you to be with me and I will give you eternal life and nothing less than eternal life, the believer has great confidence because even though he or she still lives in a world of sin and death and corruption and among the sons of disobedience and the children of wrath, it's okay because Jesus is already in the heavenly places. And he's gone there as my representative. And as surely as I inherited a sinful nature from Adam, the first Adam, because of his sin, so also I am going to inherit salvation because of Jesus' righteousness. And my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. But I can trust in Jesus. And that's where my hope is. Jesus is in heaven. And so my hope is in heaven. And that's what Paul writes to the Philippians about when he says, you need to make sure you set your minds on the things that are in the heavenlies. You need to make sure you keep your eyes focused on Jesus. You need to make sure that you keep your faith where it needs to be. And that's not on the things of this world, but on the things of heaven, because that's where your Savior is. And he is there as your representative. And he's there to fulfill the covenant on your behalf, so that you will be saved. And that's why tonight, when you go home and you say your prayers this evening and you confess your sins, maybe it's the same sin you've confessed 100 times before, and you'll say, Lord, I just keep struggling with this. I'm glad that my salvation does not depend on my beating this sin. I'm glad that my salvation depends on Jesus already being at your right hand and that he is there for me. And that he is going to come and take me to be where he is, because that's the kind of God you are. And when you look around and you see that the world looks pretty despicable and desperate and evil, and you think, is there any hope? What does the Bible tell you to do? It tells you to look to Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God. And remember that he has already triumphed over the grave. He has already defeated the devil at the cross. And he is preparing a place for you, so that where he is, you may be also. And so when you come to the book of Hebrews, it tells you very plainly to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author, or the beginning, the creator of your faith, and the perfecter, or the sustainer of your faith. Keep your eyes on Jesus, because it's in focusing on him that you will have hope. And knowing that he lived and died and was resurrected, not just for himself, not just so that he could be honored, but so that he could save you as your representative. That's the gospel. And when we come back next week, Lord willing, we'll see how all that works out again. All right?